He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Would you consider yourself open-minded? That if you are given good facts and a good argument, good ideals or a good moral imperative to follow, that you are able to change your mind. Do you consider yourself open-minded? What do you think moves you? What do you think could prompt you to change your mind? In the season that we find ourselves, it seems apparent that anger is one of the things that can change people's minds, that can get them to move and act. Another thing is fear. Sometimes it's empathy. What other things can move us to change our minds and to draw us into action? As we pay attention to this text today, I want you to hear from this text what should be our center that could change our minds and change the things that we do and act. As we pay attention to this text, I consider this a very special text of Scripture. I really quite love this story. I find it at once intimate, close, personable, private even. And yet it's also accessible and relatable and seems to have an aura of magic to it. Some mystery happens here. This story comes to us as the culmination on our sermon series, Come and Eat, looking at the meal scenes in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus has meals at people's homes and where he participates in these meals. In this text, I think it comes as a culmination of this whole story of Jesus and his hospitality in and through meals. There's time for a quick recap of our sermon series. Jesus eats and he extends hospitality to the wrong people. A woman washes his feet, and she's a very great sinner in the city, and he should know that she's a sinner, and he should have nothing to do with her. But instead, he allows her to extend hospitality to him, and he honors her by letting her do that. And other stories of hospitality as we tracked with Jesus, how he goes into people's homes and experiences their hospitality or their lack of hospitality. And what Jesus does is he calls out bad behavior from the hosts and from the guests, where hospitality was being used as a means to keep people down, to keep those who were on the margins, where hospitality was being used as a social power play. And Jesus didn't want to play that game. So instead, Jesus called them out on their bad behavior. Through the stories of Jesus and his hospitality, we see conflict start to arise between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish people. And then in the story of Zacchaeus, Jesus comes to a man who is short in stature. And this man who is short in stature represents all people who can be marginalized for one reason or another. And Jesus, with this man who is short in stature, Jesus empowers this man to then stand in the central space, the space that should be reserved for Jesus. Jesus invites that man to now proclaim and extend the experience of the kingdom of God to others. The one who is short in stature, Jesus extends hospitality so that he can extend the experience of the kingdom to others. And Jesus even extends his hospitality further. At the Last Supper, he extends his hospitality to Judas, the betrayer, and to the disciples, the deniers. Jesus extends his hospitality to broken, sinful, and fallen human beings. And his efforts of extending hospitality rub us all the wrong way. And we all find reasons to reject and to betray Jesus Christ. And so he was crucified because as fallen, sinful human beings, we simply cannot accept him as he is. So he's crucified, and that brings us to today. Today when Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So then we turn to this text. I want to read this text in light of where we find ourselves today. We are just over 1 week, 8 days away from an election in our country. For me, this feels like one of the most, if not the most intense elections in my lifetime. For some people in this room, the 29th, the day after the election, will be a day of disappointment. Some of you will feel that the day did not go as it should have gone, that everything we had hoped for has come up short. Some of your brothers and sisters we'll experience the 29th as a very dark and disappointing day. thinking and feeling of all the hopes and dreams that are coming towards the election this week. Can you empathize with these two disciples as they walk along the road to Emmaus? These two disciples are distraught. They are in despair. Things did not go the way they had hoped they would go in Jerusalem. And as they are walking along the road, they're reliving the events of the days that had preceded what had happened. They're speaking to each other, "Do you remember this, when this had happened? Oh yeah, I did see that. And did you also see this and how this was being experienced?" They share the stories with one another. They're reliving the events together. And they're walking, it's roughly from about here to Royston. That's about the distance that they have to walk. And as they're walking along, a third man comes along and he joins them. And this isn't weird, because if you're walking roughly 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it's much safer to walk in a group, especially as it's getting dark. You're going to walk together. So it's not weird for him to walk alongside them. Well, they keep talking about what's happening. And then at one point, the third man says to them, "What are you guys talking about?" Now, the term hadn't been invented yet, but if it had, Luke would have said, what these two men experienced here, the disciples, was whiplash. They were walking along, and Luke says, and then they stood still, they stopped. How can you not know what's going on here? How are you the only person in all of Jerusalem that has no idea what's happening here? It'd be like if you came across a couple of people who were talking about tariffs, and you said to them, "What are tariffs all about? What are you guys talking about?" You have no idea what's happening right now. I imagine they stared at him for a moment. When he had started walking alongside, they probably gave him a little nod of assent, like, "Hello, yes, we're friendly, you're friendly, let's walk together." That kind of gentle way of saying hello. But now they've stopped and they've stood and they're staring at him. "Who are you?" They look him up and down. What kind of shoes is he wearing? Is he from out of town? Can we tell where he's from? Like, he must have no clue what's going on here. But they really, I think, stare hard at him. Now they're really seeing him. Because he doesn't seem to know what's going on, they decide, "Let's tell him." So they tell, well, we know, they tell the creator of the universe what has been going on for the last few days. They tell him what has just happened. They tell him how their hero was crucified. And then that oh so poignant line, "We were hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel." Can you hear their longing in their hearts as they speak that line? You see, Israel had been under oppression for a number of years. First it was the Babylonians, then it was the Persians, the Assyrians somewhere in there, the Greeks as well. There was a short little window where the Hasmonean dynasty, which was Jewish, was in command, but it wasn't a true Israel dynasty. It didn't have the full freedom that they would have liked. And now they're under the Romans. They yearn for political victory for their nation. They long for goodness and light and truth and the beauty of God's people to be wonderful and free. They had hoped that the long oppression would be over. They did not like being a second-class citizen without the full rights as a full citizen. They were always vulnerable. They did not always have due process on their side. They had hoped that Jesus would be the one to free them. Moreover, they say to the man, "Can you believe this? Some women who were with us went to the grave, and they came back and told us that some angels told them that Jesus was alive. So a few of us ran over there to see what was going on, and sure enough, the grave was empty. I guess it doesn't mean anything." After that, Jesus gives them what I think is the greatest sermon ever given. You see, what I'm doing here this morning, this is not the greatest sermon ever, I'm sorry to say. This is just a tribute.
It's pretty great, though.
This is just a tribute. Somebody else got it. That's all I needed for my day. This is not the greatest sermon. This is just a tribute. Because you see, along the road, as they kept walking, maybe they were on Comox Ave, and then Jesus says to them, "Oh, you slow of heart and foolish men, slow to believe." And so then Jesus starts to tell them. He gives the greatest sermon ever given. He takes all the scriptures that they have, and he starts to say, "Don't you see? how the scriptures have actually prepared us to understand that Jesus the Messiah had to be crucified. He had to suffer and die, and then he would enter into his glory. The sermon that Jesus gave shows you clearly everything you need to know about Jesus, so that you can make sense of life as it is and life as it will be. That sermon, if you could hear it, it would bring you to your knees as you understand and know the glory of God Almighty. You should have heard that sermon. That sermon wasn't written down, so you just have a tribute. Well, I imagine if Jesus started that sermon around the curve of Comox Ave, by the time they got to Royston, it seems to have gone by in an instant. They didn't feel their feet as they were walking. They didn't feel the soreness in their calves. They just were wrapped up in the story, caught in what Jesus was telling them. And they notice as they arrive to Royston at Mass, they get to their home, but you can imagine that distance. And it's starting to get dark. And then this little hospitality charade happens. And for us, with our Western civilization experiences, this seems like a silly little game. Why do you have to pretend like Jesus? Jesus, why do you have to pretend like you're walking past? But I think for us here today, what Jesus does in this moment is actually key to the fulfillment of all the stories we've been hearing about Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus acts like he's going to walk past. He knows where they live. They're obviously going to the Emmaus, as they probably told him. And he acts like he's going on. This is good form. Jesus is supposed to pretend like he's going on, although, of course, nobody is going to walk on alone into the darkness, into that unknown road, going who knows where you might have bad things happen to you along the way. Nobody's going to keep walking into the night. But he makes as if to go on. And so they say to him, please, you must come in. But Jesus refuses. Now, good form demands here that he actually takes 15 minutes before he can say, okay, I'll come in. So he has to refuse. No, I can't impose. I'm sure you don't have enough. No, we have enough. Please come. We've got food. We've got a place. No, you don't have any place I can stay. I don't want to put you guys out. He needs to refuse for 15 minutes. Why? He needs to refuse here so that they have the opportunity to say that he's not just using them, that he's not just pretending to go on so that they would actually then make him stay, and then he's manipulating them so that he can get a place to stay. That can't be what's happening here. So he has to really refuse to test the quality of their hospitality. He also has to refuse because if they are poor and cannot care for him, they need to be able to extend that offer. He is deeply honoring them here to say, yes, you can offer me your hospitality, but I'm going to refuse. It's okay. I have enough. I'll be fine. So that if they can't actually support him, they do have the honor of having offered it to him. What Jesus does here is he is extending a hospitality and a welcome to them. He's the creator of the universe. He's the resurrected, crucified one. He does not need their hospitality. He doesn't even need this dance. But this little hospitality dance is all about honoring and respecting these two men. It's caring for them, and it's loving them as he honors them. These are the two men that he just called foolish and slow of heart. But he doesn't treat them as those words would imply that you would treat somebody who is foolish and slow of heart. He treats them with dignity and respect, with true hospitality, with authentic love. He goes in with them, accepts their offer of hospitality, and they sit around the table. And something in the way he takes the bread, they realize, whoa, I don't think we're the hosts anymore. I think now we're the guests. Somehow, in the way that he's sat himself at the table and taken the piece of bread, they realize he's the central person here now. And he takes the bread, he blesses it, gives thanks for it, and he breaks it. And they recognize him. They're like, oh, it's you. It's Jesus. And in that moment, he vanishes. And when I relive this moment for myself, I am like deeply saddened that he vanishes. No, you can't leave. I just found you. But they don't experience that, do they? What happens next in the text is they immediately get up and they run out into the night, says Luke. So it's now dark because they've been having a meal with Jesus, getting ready for it and now having it. And it's now dark outside and they go running out into the night. I think they feel like young men again. The danger of the dark night means nothing to us. The 7 miles back to Living Hope Church, it's a distance that's going to be covered in seconds. And they start running and they're laughing and they're panting. And I mean, they probably walk a little bit because they aren't actually young men again, but they're running. And they come bursting back into the room where the disciples were. They're so excited to tell them. What does this text speak to us? Are we meant to see in this text that Jesus plays peekaboo with us? Now you see me, now you don't. The disciples did not need to hang on to Jesus in that moment because they didn't realize it in the moment, probably consciously, but they understood he's actually always with us now. We don't have to mourn that loss of that moment because the whole experience is showing us something about how Jesus relates to us in the present so that we can understand he is always with you. I think as you walk out of this building today, however you transport yourself, whether it's by car or bike or by walking, Jesus is going to walk alongside you. And he's going to come alongside you, and you might actually struggle to recognize him. You see, sometimes Jesus comes alongside you during your deepest, darkest moments, when things are broken and you've lost hope, if you will. It seems like all the world is crushing in on you and things aren't going your way. You might not recognize him, but he's actually already started to walk beside you, even in that moment. How do we know him? If he is walking with us, how can we tell that it's him? Well, I think this text, what it's speaking to us is it's telling us that along the way as you live your life these days, you're going to be able to see that Jesus Christ is with you, and you're going to be able to see him in the echoes is the wrong word, but in the resonances of the breaking of the bread. It's like some sort of quantum physics lightning extending out from the moment of Jesus' breaking of the bread that crosses time and space so that you can actually see that in whatever you're experiencing and recognize, my goodness, Jesus, you're here with me and I didn't even know it. My wife Sarah had an experience of it yesterday. As I mentioned in one of my other sermons, if I preach on something, it seems like the illustration happens to the family. So Sarah was driving back from Duncan yesterday and the car broke down. And it's a low moment when your car breaks down on the side of the highway. And we called BCAA, and I get no royalties or anything, so I'll tell you the truth. It was a bad experience. And Sarah was not having a savior-esque experience. But the tow truck driver came through in ways that we could not have demanded, asked for, or expected. The tow truck driver did not look like Jesus Christ. The tow truck driver did not sound like Jesus Christ with his curse words. But he told the stories. He told the stories of hospitality. He told the stories of hospitality that had been given to him. And he, with my wife and daughter in the car, just told them about why he does the things that he does. Why is he being good to Sarah and Kaylin? Well, it's because of things that have happened to me back when I was on the road from Prince Rupert to Prince George. And my car broke down, and I'm a mechanic, and my car broke down. But someone came along and helped me and said, whatever you do in life, it's not about the money, but it's about how you treat the people. So I've always taken that, says this man to Sarah, and that's how I try to live my life, and it seems like I've always had enough. Little stories of hospitality. Huh. Jesus, where were you in the moment? I wonder if I can tell if you were present there. So whatever happens in the world in the next few days, whatever of your expectations are broken, don't come to fruition and fulfillment, however despondent and despaired and distraught you feel, know that Jesus is walking alongside you. And the way that you can tell he's with you is through his hospitality. He extends his hospitality to those who need it most, to those who are on the margins. Look and pay attention to this. And if you consider yourself open-minded, If you consider yourself someone who's able to change your mind, pay attention to this. Because when you see it, alter everything you have to follow Jesus Christ. Because his hospitality will invite you into his life, and his life is resurrected life. Where these material things aren't the ones that demand your attention, but the things of love, joy, peace, faith, and harmony with one another, these are the things that you care about more than anything. And you'll find them on the road to Emmaus, where travel fellowship becomes table fellowship. And you see the hospitality of Jesus Christ to a sinful and broken humanity. My brothers and my sisters, please capture this vision in your heart. Please long for it. Please taste it and see. Our God is good. Amen.